Let's pray, and we are going to finish, Lord willing, Isaiah 59. We're going to finish Isaiah 59 today, if the Lord so wills it. So let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, thank You. Thank You for the grace that You have poured out in our lives, the mercies that You have shown us to be able to come into Your house, to gather together as a family, to circle around Your Word, to bow our head corporately together in prayer, and to sing together. Lord, we are afflicted. That is why we are here. We are suffering and struggling. That's why we come. We come to You because there is nowhere else to go. You alone, Lord, are worthy. You alone are our Savior. Lord, help us. We pray. Our prayer is really, really quite simple. Please, God, do not leave us to ourselves, to our own opinions, our own emotions, our own thoughts, our own ways. Lord, help us, Lord, help us to see You high and lifted up, to hear You, to follow You. Lord, do this great work in our lives. Grant repentance. Lord, we don't even know what it is in our lives that we need to repent of apart from You doing this work. Grant repentance in our lives. Move in us, we pray, Lord. Help us to be different than when we came in here, not because we've come to church, but because we have encountered You. Thank You for this time. Help the one who speaks, for he is frail in body and slow in tongue. May You be lifted up in You alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Isaiah 59. I left you last week kind of on a cliffhanger. And as you can see, if you have an outline with you, as you can see, the title is very specific again. It's "The Lord Intervenes to Save His Depraved Sinners." To save His depraved sinners, He intervenes. So we were left hanging last week with the understanding that we are the problem, that when there is a separation between God's creation, of His crowning creation, human beings, when there is a separation from His crowning creation and Him, it is because of us. And that we have wanted to blame God for this separation since the garden. If you remember, even if you have read Job through your daily Bible reading, even in Job, as you can remember at the beginning, Job was asking the questions, why? Why, God? Why is this happening? What is going on? But later on in the book, what did he say? He was like, I put my hand over my mouth. There's nothing else to say, Lord. It's me. And You are righteous and holy. And even the scripture says that Job was the most blameless man on earth. So last week we saw this picture of our depravity, a pretty bleak picture. And how the depths of this depravity and the state of our depravity, how it has affected all of our society, all of our culture, the world, the the country that we live in, and how it did the same in Isaiah's time, and that the culpability did not lie with God's inabilities. It lied and laid squarely on us. That God was not lacking in power, as the scripture looked, as we looked at last week, or he was not lacking in compassion, or was it his fault in any way? Did he have part in it? The problem lies squarely with us. It lied squarely with them. So, what a dark picture we were left with last week, even though I gave you a little bit of hope. I couldn't just leave you hanging there. But where truth is lacking, and I want to clarify, it's sad that we have to do this to give you a definition or what I mean when I'm using the word truth. The truth here is the understanding of our inabilities, okay, of our depravity, and apart from God intervening or pouring His grace, our graces and mercies upon us, we are hopeless. And so this is the truth by which we stand. It is sheerly the grace of God. So where this truth is lacking, the foundations of society will erode. Whatever society is built on human ingenuity, it will erode. As bright as we are, the crowning of God's creation, we're made in His image. He's given us a great mind. But when we don't acknowledge our inadequacies and our depravity and where we get all knowledge from, that it's only a matter of time, right? When we build these things, these towers of Babel upon our own selves, when we do it upon our own strength, it's only a matter of time before it falls. And it is going to take, as we were looking at last week and where we are in Isaiah, you remember this was before the Babylonian captivity. This is before they come and basically destroy Jerusalem and take off captives. So this is before that, but it is going to take a mighty incident to change things, to make a difference. And so even as Isaiah is speaking, he knows, he's seeing this, and he's telling the people, this is what's coming, and God is going to correct this, and He's going to turn it around. It's going to take a desperate incident to turn this situation around. For them that Isaiah was talking to, and even for us now, it's going to take a mighty incident. I do not believe. I believe with all of my soul that no human ingenuity, thought, philosophy can solve the problem of our sin. I don't think we can figure it out. I don't think we can work our own way out of this. We are not capable of accomplishing anything apart from God. That is what I believe. That's what I believe Scripture teaches, that we are dependent upon our Lord. We are solely dependent upon Him. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Isaiah, as he was preaching to these few devout followers, They needed a Savior. It's the same message here. And what Isaiah was saying to them in this second part of Isaiah 59, he's saying, the Redeemer is coming. And what I'm saying to you today is the Redeemer is coming. It's the same message. He is coming. For Isaiah, it was the pre-incarnate Christ. He was saying, He's coming, the Messiah is coming. And for us, it is that the Messiah is coming back. Amen? Glory. When He came the first time, Christ, during His first coming, His first advent, He came to accomplish, listen to this, to accomplish and to apply redemption for His people. To accomplish redemption and to apply that redemption to His people. That was why He came the first time. The second time, when He comes back, He will come back again to claim His bride. To make new His creation. Are you ready for this? You know the parable. The parable in Matthew chapter 25. You know it. You don't have to turn there. Of the 10 virgins. Waiting for the bridegroom. That's the picture here. That's what's happening here. Isaiah is saying to this gathered group of small, devoted followers, he's saying, are you ready? And Jesus said that again. He said, listen, the bridegroom is coming back. And He used this parable of the 10 virgins. They were all there. They were gathered together. But 5 were what? Wise. And 5 were foolish. Do you remember the parable? Are we ready for the bridegroom to come back? Because He is coming back. And He has not left us alone. Amen. He hasn't. He has accomplished and applied this work in our lives of salvation. But He has not left us alone. He has given us His Spirit and His Word. He has left us with His Spirit. And so in the meantime, as His bride, you and I, His church, you and I, His elect, in the meantime, as we are waiting, while we wait, let's meditate on this. That the Lord hasn't just left us to be devoured by this world. He hasn't just left us in a dark place. He has given us and He has left us with the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus was telling the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 14. Do you know, I mean, that's John chapter 14 was literally just a few hours before His arrest and betrayal. And so in John chapter 14, just a few hours away from the crucifixion, He was saying, listen, I'm about to leave you. But I'm not going to leave you alone. Y'all go back and read it. He said, I'm going to leave you with the Comforter. Amen? I mean, glory. And as we will see, and as we know through Scripture, that He didn't just leave us with just the Holy Spirit, but He left us with the Spirit and His Word. That's glorious. While we wait, in this dark, fallen, broken world, He hasn't left us alone. He hasn't left us to our own imagination, to our own thinking and opinions, and how we can try to figure out our own intellect. He hasn't left us to our own strength. Amen? Because listen, some of you young bucks that are here, the older you get, the realize the more you need the Lord. Because you get broken down. I mean, I'm now to the age where I can go to sleep, and when I wake up, I've injured myself somehow in the middle of the night. I have an injury just by sleeping. And I get up and I'm like, oh, how did that happen? And I'm like, Lord, you got to help me. I watched Gina walk across the foyer and I was like, Gina, why are you limping? She said, you know why? I sit too long, I get stiff. He hasn't left us to our own strength, glory. He hasn't left us to think incorrectly and wrongly, like we were talking about last week, getting in our own heads. He hasn't left us to that. He's given us His Spirit and He's given us His Word to help direct us, to lead us rightly. Now, sadly, there's a lot of folks that mishandle the Scripture. Amen? And they get carried off by emotions. That's why He's given us both. So in the meantime, let's meditate on this. What God is doing and what He will do. So let's look at this. There's really two points to the rest of this passage. It's the intervention. God is going to intervene on our behalf. And it's the promise that He's left with us. That He has left us with the promise. So let's look at the intervention first. And it's broken down into three parts. The intervention is going to be the second half of verse 15. So 15b all the way to 16a. A whole verse, basically. So let's look at this. But the whole intervention is 15b to 19. Okay. That's the first part, but I'm breaking that down into three. So let's look at the first point of God's intervention. This is it. God saw, He looked, and that there was no human way for us to intercede on our behalf. There was just no human way for us to do it. So let's read this, and I want to explain it to you. It's going to just a little explanation will go a long way. So the second half of verse 15, it says this. Then the Lord saw, He saw what was going on. He saw it, and it displeased Him. What is it? It was the shape, the situation, the circumstances that His people were in. It's the first half of what we looked at last week. So the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him. And there was no justice. And He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. So what does this mean? What does this mean that God looked down? God, the Lord, surveyed the condition of man and society, the human race. He saw the shape that His people was in, and which nothing escapes the Lord's eyes. He saw it all. And He saw that there was no hope, that there was no escape out of their condition. That the state, as the catechism says, the state of man is sin. They were in sin and misery. That there was no escape out of this, and that they were captive. They were, as Luther said, they were bound in their sin. And so His eyes saw this, and it says that it displeased Him. Well, that was interesting, and I looked it up. And there, you guys may have heard this word, but if you haven't, I want you to know it. It's called anthropomorphic language. It is a way of describing humanly how we describe what's going on with God, how we can describe with our human mind the best way how this is happening. And so as it says that God saw this, and as I was looking this up, it was literally his eyes were upon his people, and he was looking at the desperate situation that it was in, and it displeased him. It's anthropomorphic language. God had a plan. It wasn't that he was not in control. He was viewing the burden. He was seeing the tragedy happen. They were in his sight, and he was watching it all, and it displeased him. He looks on such broken depravity with deep feelings and affections. The only way that I could help describe this to you, and this is a common, if you look up in some of your commentaries on this verse, they might reference this other verse, which I thought was a great illustration. In John chapter 11, at Lazarus' death, at his graveside, after Jesus met with Mary and met with Martha, do you remember? And as they were walking to the grave, what did Scripture say Jesus did? He wept. He wept. Even though he knew what was about to happen. Even though he knew why this was all happening and what he was about to do. Why did Jesus weep when he knew he was about to do a great miracle? Because he saw the shape of his creation. He saw the extent of sin, that because of sin there's death. It grieved him, the shape that creation was in, the burden that we're under. This is the same example here. This is a perfect example that as the Lord looked down upon his people, it displeased him. We see emotion and we see brokenness. We see this burden. He was watching the tragedy as we looked at last week of them groping in the dark. Do you remember that analogy that Isaiah gave last week? He saw this and it displeased him. The Lord was well aware that no human, not a single person was capable of doing something to pull themselves out of this misery, to pull themselves out by their own bootstraps, to do this themselves, to redeem not just themselves. There was nobody there to do it for themselves. How would they do it for another? Amen? He was viewing this, and he wondered, he looked, and there was no intercessor. Just let that seep in for just a second. That he looked around and he said, no, there is no one worthy to do this. It wasn't that when he looked around in the first half of 16 that it caught him by surprise. Oh, wait a minute. I can't find anybody. What am I going to... No, that is not what's happening here. That's not what the Scriptures says. It's language that is written. It's language that the prophet is speaking to his people to reveal to them how shocking our true condition of depravity really is. This is what it is. This is, to sum it up very quickly, left to ourselves, We are hopeless. Amen? There's no hope. We're helpless. We can't do this by ourselves. And so we see 16, the second half of 16 and 17, what? God steps in. Amen? He looks around. He sees the shape. He's displeased. He's broken over this. And he goes, I'm stepping in. Let's read it. The second half of 16 and 17. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. God steps in. Clearly, the image here, the imagery that's going on is Isaiah's telling them and clearly painting this picture that God is saying, I'm going to do it myself. And I want you to know this is the same image that he's given in Ezekiel. Chapter 36, if you start with verse 16, and probably 16, I think, all the way down to 31. It's the same imagery where God says, listen, you've done this and you've done that. I want you to read it. You need to read it. Ezekiel 36, 16 through 31, but you can read the whole chapter. Okay. But God says, you've done all of this stuff. You've come and kept the holy feast, but you've worshiped other idols. And listen, all of us have done the same thing. Listen to me. You have idols in your life. You need to read Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. So here this prophecy that Isaiah is saying to the people, they're saying, listen, God's stepping in because he's seen all that you've done, and he's just going to have to do it. He's going to have to do this work. He's going to have to pull us out completely because we can't. There's nothing we can do. We're helpless by ourselves. So God alone is going to do this with his strong arm. It's the same imagery in Ezekiel. And remember, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were what? They were the prophets during the captivity. So Isaiah is sitting here telling them this is what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come in. They're going to destroy everything. They're going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, and they're going to take us off to their country. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah, or Jeremiah first and then Ezekiel, are during that time of captivity. And God is using this same imagery. Paul, well, it depends on who you believe wrote Hebrews. I don't have a hun in it, but Dr. Sproul said Paul wrote it, so that's good enough for me. But in Hebrews, whoever wrote Hebrews chapter 8 uses quotes directly out of Isaiah 59, chapter 8, verse 6 through 13. He quotes this. And so clearly the emphasis is on God doing this work of salvation. This is it. The Lord did not sit by idly and allow his people to drown in its depravity. Amen. And he still doesn't do that. He doesn't just sit back and let you just sink in your depravity. Sink in your sin. He doesn't do this personally, and he doesn't do it corporately with the church. It's interesting as you... Now listen, Ezekiel, he was a weird dude. Hello? Have y'all gotten through Ezekiel in your Bible reading? Weird. But there's some powerful truths in that book. If you look at Ezekiel 16, that imagery of God finding us in our own blood and Him pulling us, that's powerful imagery. And then, so He does this individually for us as His children, Ezekiel 16, and then He does this also corporately for His people. Ezekiel 36. And it's a beautiful thing that He does. What a wonderful Father, amen, that deals individually with each of His children, but yet also deals with the whole family as a group, amen? That's hard to do. Ask some dads around here to minister and to help individually with each of our children, and then also to do this corporately as a family. And we see through this that Isaiah is saying, listen, He's not going to leave you in your junk, in your trash, in your mess that you've made, in your sin. He's going to do this and work this in you, not just individually. Listen, not just with you by yourself, but with us. Have you ever, I know we bring this up, but you need to really look at the Lord's Prayer. That's not an individual prayer. That's a corporate prayer. Our Father, not my Father, right? Our Father. Look at it. Go through it. He does this individually so that He can do this corporately as His family. God's zeal for His own glory and the salvation of His bride, His church, moves Him to fierce action. When you see this in this verse, and it says the arm of the Lord, and He says here, therefore His own arm brought salvation for Him. That He does this, He works this work of salvation, it says, for Him. Hey, I just want y'all to know, babies don't bother me. I'm serious. I want them in here. Now I know y'all are worried about everybody else. But it does not bother me. Amen? Y'all, if you can preach in China through all kind of obstacles, little sweet voices don't bother me. Even the non-sweet ones don't bother me. All right. So the arm of the Lord. I started looking through hundreds of scriptures in this description of the arm of the Lord, and I thought, I got to narrow this down. So this is what I did. I just wrote a few references of this picture of the arm of the Lord, God saving His people to Himself, for Himself. He has redeemed you and I. He has called His people to Himself for His glory. Amen? For Him. Let's look at this. I want to read just a few for you. I'm going to just look in the book of Isaiah. If you look on Isaiah 40, verse 10, or you can write it down and just listen. Isaiah 40, 10, it says this, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him.
I got to read another one, another verse. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Amen. Praise you, Lord. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Verse 5. Isaiah 51:5. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people. The coastlands will wait upon me. In my arm they will trust. Amen. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has made bare his arm, meaning, if you remember this from past, he's revealed his arm. If he says it's made it bare, it means he's revealed his arm. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 53, I've got to read this. Verse 1. Out of the suffering servant song. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So God has done this. The Lord has done this. In Isaiah, clearly, I don't think there's any mistake here, and by what this passages that I just read, Isaiah clearly believes that the arm of the Lord is none other than the Lord Almighty. There's no other person he's pointing to. He's saying God has got to do this work. And look at the equipment. Isn't it interesting, the equipment that you see in verse 17? Look at this. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. Isn't that interesting? The garments that he puts on. It's no wonder, as we started out 2 years ago in Isaiah, do you remember me saying that tradition, Christian tradition, calls Isaiah the fifth gospel? But really, and I think MacArthur has this right, is that it's the first gospel. Because the imagery, the quotes, our scripture, the New Testament, is full of quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And look at this. Doesn't that imagery ring up a bell? A helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness? Ephesians 6. The Apostle Paul borrows that from the armor of God. Do you see the work of the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah and Paul? Paul's saying, hey, you need to put this on. This is God's work of salvation. This is, he's doing this. You put on his equipment. Amen? What happens when you don't put on that equipment? You walk around like Marmaduke. Some of y'all don't know who Marmaduke is. All the kids are like, what? Who's Marmaduke? That goes along with my Milli Vanilli quote from last week. So, he does this work of salvation. And now as believers, Paul's taken this imagery, this work of grace that he's done in your life, in my life, and Paul has taken this in Ephesians 6, I think 14 through 17, and he's saying, you put it on. You put this on. Amen? And then in verse 18 and 19, it's kind of interesting, as Beth was typing up my note. She said, "You really want to put he's not a baby anymore?" And I said, "Yep. This is what I mean. And you know what I'm about to say. When he comes back again, he's not the babe in the manger. He's already accomplished and applied salvation. When he comes back, listen to me, he's a fierce warrior. And he is zealous about his bride. And he's coming back for his bride. And he's going to gather up his bride. And he's going to make everything right. He's going to make all of creation. He's not the baby anymore in the manger. He's coming back as a warrior." Let's read it. Verse 18 and 19. It says this: "According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastal land he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun when the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." When he comes back, Jesus is going to bring, he's already brought redemption. He will bring recompense. He will do this. I can't help but think of the vision given to John in Revelation. I want to read this to you. Just listen. You can write it down. I'm going to give you the reference after I read it. You may know when I read it. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen. Revelation 19:11-16. These garments that we see here are the same. This language is the same. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to carry out his Father's will. And as Isaiah was speaking to his people that day, he was saying, listen, when those enemies come in and they get you and they capture you, don't worry. Isn't that amazing language? Look at that. He's saying, when these enemies come in, don't fret it. Because God is going to meet the standard. He's going to stand up. So this is what it means, okay? When Isaiah was speaking to them, he was saying, God's going to work this out. This is all part of his plan. The Messiah is coming. But what does that mean for you and I? This is what it means. Don't worry
Don't fret. You don't have to run around like Chicken Little. The sky's falling, the sky. Matter of fact, you don't. There's no sweat in heaven. There's no worries. God is not having to call a committee meeting together to try to find out what happens or what's going on. When His church is under attack and when truth is under attack, don't sweat it. He's going to fight the battle. All this trouble, all the stuff, everything that is coming. Listen to me. Trust God. Walk with Him. Keep your head up. No worries. Don't walk around like you're fretting over every little thing. Why do we do that? Why do we? Do you know 1/3 of Americans are on anxiety medicine? And that's including the children also. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this can't help. But what I'm saying to you is that we are running around like we have no God. We're running around. And then when we say we have a God and we believe we have a God, we don't really believe He's on the throne. Right? Do you know what we're acting like? Christian atheists. Hello? Right? That's what we act like. When He's saying right here, and I think the truth applies to us today, Isaiah's telling them, this is coming. It's going to happen. And when it happens, don't worry. God is in control. Amen? Listen to me. Listen. I don't care if you hear anything else. Listen to this. What I'm trying to say. But for lack of words, I could care less what happens in D.C. I could care less who gets elected. I could care less. But I do care because I want righteousness to prevail. Right? Do you understand? But this is the point. What happens in D.C. and what happens in these elections and everything else, that's not going to change my future. God is in control. God is sovereign. He holds all things together. Nothing escapes His eyes. As we started out this morning, He sees this. He's looking at this. There is a plan that He's working out. Listen to me, y'all. Listen. There's not a plan B. He has one plan that He's working out perfectly. And He doesn't sit back and go, oh my goodness, plan A is not working. Let's go to plan B. Right? Trust Him. Listen, trust Him with your cancer. Trust Him with your brokenness. Trust Him with your kids. Trust Him with your finances. Trust Him with your marriage. Trust Him with your work. Press harder into Him. Right? You just press into Him. Lastly, the promise. We can get this in 4 minutes. The promise, verse 20 and 21. This is the good news. So He says, I'm going to intervene. I'm going to take care of this and do all this. And I'm going to leave you with a promise. The Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob. That's important, says the Lord. Verse 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor the mouth of your descendants, nor the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and what? Forevermore. The promise. You know, if you can look at, you can do this on your study time. If you look in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 27, Paul quotes this. And if you look at it, he says from Zion, and Isaiah says here to Zion. And if you look at the other prophecies in Scripture, they bounce back and forth from, it says from Zion and to Zion. There's a lot of prophecies about the Messiah coming to Zion and the Messiah coming from Zion. The deal is this, Zion in Scripture represents both the holy city and the elect Jews, or the elect believers. And so when you are reading this and you see to Zion and from Zion, what he's saying is God's coming to help. He's coming to redeem his people. And this says very clearly to Zion, and he says, if you look at it, it says, and those who turn from transgressions in Jacob. So he's talking about not Esau, but Jacob. And he's talking about his people that repent. And he's saying those who repent, those who are of the tribe of Jacob, which was Israel, those who repent and turn from their transgressions, this is who I will redeem. This is the redeemed. These are the elect. That whether Jew or Gentile, repentance, meaning turning from your transgressions, this is the fruit of salvation. This is the fruit of the covenant. This is the seal of the covenant. Those who repent, who respond to the gospel, who hear the message and respond irresistibly, amen, effectually, those who are effectually called, these people that respond to this message and repent of their sins, they are the ones that will be redeemed. This is the fruit of the covenant that be at the beginning of time when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit met and God elected a group of people and Christ is the Redeemer of that group of people from the very beginning of time. And the Holy Spirit brings those people to Christ. That's how that Trinity works. The covenant of redemption. And so this covenant that he's talking about, he's saying, listen, I'm going to do this great work of turning my people's heart to me. I'm going to do this work. And so those who respond, that's the fruit of the covenant. Amen. This great covenant that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made to each other before the foundations of the world. You can read about that in John chapter 6. It's what Jesus said. Lord, I'm not doing this on my will, I'm doing it on yours. And all that you give me, I will not lose not one of them. Right? Not one. Do you know what that means? That means everybody that you have given me, I'm going to return back to you. Spurgeon said, we're caught up in this love relationship of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen? That we are the gift of this great covenant. And so we see this in here. And the fruit is repentance. So this covenant
that God makes with His church, with His bride, that He's coming back to get. He's made this covenant. And He says here in verse 20, it's with My Spirit and with the Word. My Spirit will be upon them and My Word will be in their mouth. What does this mean? Well, the Word in their mouth is the Gospel, the teachings of the Gospel, the Scripture, the truth of Scripture. The power of the Holy Spirit is this, is the indwelling. It's John chapter 14. It's what we were talking about. That He's given us both the Word and the Spirit. It can't be all Spirit. We'll get, if a churches that get all turned up in all of this, they go astray because they don't have the balance of the Word. They work together. You have to have them together. You have to have knowledge and doctrine. The more you know your God, the more you know how to worship. And these things work together. They're husband and wife. Well, maybe I shouldn't use that illustration. These are gifts that will remain with His people, as Scripture says, forever. It will remain with the church, the true church. Lastly, before we go, look at the permanency of this promise. So He says, I'm going to come, I'm going to redeem those who repent and turn of their transgressions, and this is what I'm going to give them. I'm going to give them My Word, and I'm going to give them My Spirit forever. But look at the permanency of this. He says, God says, God, not Brandon Griffin. God says this, it shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants. Amen? So it won't depart from your mouth, and it's not going to depart from your descendants' mouth. Nor from the mouth of what? Your descendants' descendants. Oh, but He's not done. Nor will it depart ever. It will be from now, is what it says. Look, from now, from this time, and forevermore. Amen? This is glorious. Now listen, Rodney even shared, my two sons, pray for my two sons. Now it doesn't mean that all of our children, it does not mean that all of my children are elect. But it does mean God has a covenant in my family. And I've already seen it. I've seen it for generations working through my family. Listen, when my grandmother did, praying, my grandmother and grandfather praying for my dad and his brother, none of them were in the Lord. They were rebelling like crazy. But guess what? Before she passed away, guess what happened? She saw all of her sons repent and in the Lord. Amen? But that's the Lord's business. But He says and promises, I'm going to keep the Word in your mouth, meaning it's not up to you, it's up to Him. Amen? He's going to do it. And He's going to do it in your children, and He's going to do it in your grandchildren, and He's going to do it forevermore. I'll take it. Right? That means this. That until Jesus comes back, my heritage and lineage in the Griffin family, there will be Griffins worshiping at the foot of Christ. Somehow, some way, God is going to work it out. Now, it doesn't mean all of them. That's up to the Lord, right? That's His business. But there is a covenant that He works. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's all over Scripture.
That's glorious. That He's going to do it in us. He's going to do it in our descendants. He's going to do it in our descendants' descendants. And He's going to do it forevermore. His bride will be ready when He comes back. And there will be a group of people worshiping Him. He is going to make this happen. So, with all of that, let me say this. Boy, I've jumped all over the place this morning. We live in a very hectic, broken, and dark world. But we have not been left to ourselves. You are not hopeless. Let me ask you, have you ever stopped all the fears, the anxieties? Have you ever just stopped yourself for a moment? And have you ever just tried to grab, just see a glimpse of what God sees for our future? For our future. Just a glimpse of what He sees. Do you mean to tell you how glorious it is? Let me share just a little bit. No sin. No more struggle, right? No more frustration. No more anger. No more struggling with all of this mess. No more of that. He is coming back for His bride. And He's going to make everything well. He's going to set everything at ease. Just a glimpse of what our future holds. The Lord is giving us a vision of our future through the prophet Isaiah here. The Lord is coming back for His bride, and He's going to make all creation right. I believe with all my heart, that is why the last two verses of our scripture in Revelation 22, verse 20 and 21, it says this, "Surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen? Please come, Lord. Come, Lord. Please do this. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this day and for Your word, and that we are not orphans. We are not left alone, that You have adopted us into Your family. We are Yours, Lord, and we are waiting anxiously, Lord, but we are waiting for You, longing to be with You, Lord. To sit with You, to sit with the family, and that there's nobody missing. There's not anyone there. That we are going to sit there and go, "Well, we're so and so." Lord, that all the family will be together and no one will be missing. And You are working this out perfectly in Your will. We trust You. Lord, we want to follow You. It doesn't matter what is going on in this crazy world. We just want to follow You no matter what is happening. No matter how dark it gets, no matter what blessings You may pour out, no matter what blessings You may withhold, Lord, You are going to have a group of people that follow You faithfully. Lord, we want to be that group. I want to be in that number. Lord, help me to see the sin in our lives. Help us, Lord, grant us repentance. Expose sin in our lives. Do the work that brings You the most glory. Help make us Your people. Do this work by Your strong arm. Lord, You do it because we can't. Lord, help us. Please, Lord. And the benediction goes like this. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And the people of God said, Amen.
If you'll stand, we'll sing the doxology and be dismissed. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, Lord of the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.